Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I will give you 35 seconds to turn there. I want to be more generous, more graceful than Todd, I guess. No, I appreciate that introduction very much. It is good to be with you. It's good to be with you again. Stephanie and I were with you in January of 2014. So you wanted to make sure you gave me plenty of time to mature before I came back again. Hopefully that's happened. But I am so grateful to be with you. So grateful to get to share some really exciting things with you from the Word of God. And we're going to begin here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 here in just a moment. That'll be the first passage to which we'll turn, but we'll reference a number of other passages. If you did not get a handout for the lesson this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I think there's some more of those available. I said that as if I know. I assume some of those are available. But they'll get you one of those, and that's kind of like a resource for you because we're going to try and cover a good bit of material this morning in a relatively short amount of time. But if you're in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, you're ready to go for our lesson this morning. If I say the word brother to you, or brotherhood, what is the first thing that you think of? Now, this is Bible class, so just tell me, what's the first thing you think of? Relationships. Maybe a sibling, right? Who in here has a brother? Okay? Who in here has a sister? Well, okay, so you have a sibling. So that's the first thing that we think of, right, is a physical relationship based on birth. This person, this guy, has the same parents or one of the same parents as me, and so he's my brother. And that's right. That's the primary definition. But if that was your only understanding, the only definition that you would give to that word brother or brotherhood, how would you understand me? Try and imagine that's the only definition in your mind, and then I say the brotherhood of the Marines or the brotherhood of the Marine Corps. How would you understand that if that's your only definition? I'm asking. Okay? What'd you say? Okay, there's fellowship. But what kind of fellowship would it be? If your only understanding of the word brother or brotherhood is a physical relationship based on birth, how would you understand the brotherhood of the Marines? They're all related, based on birth. Apparently, every Marine has the same parents, right? And obviously, we know how silly that is. That's not the case. Even this idea of brotherhood in Christ, well, all Christians must have the same parents, and that's closer to the truth in a spiritual, metaphorical sense, but not in a physical, literal sense. So there are other definitions of that word brother that have nothing to do with physical birth. And to limit ourselves to only one aspect of that word, the primary definition, that's going to lead to all kinds of confusion if we don't understand that there are other meanings to that same word. Give me a thumbs up if that makes sense to you. All right, so we see that concept, and there are all sorts of words like that in English, but may I suggest at the beginning of our study here this morning that grace is that kind of word in Greek. When I say the word grace, what do you think of? What definition do you think of when I say the word grace? Again, I'm asking. Forgiveness, okay, what else? Unmerited favor, okay. From whom do you think about grace? Obviously, the grace that God gives us, the forgiveness that He gives us, the unmerited favor that He gives us, favor that we do not deserve, right? And that's right. That's the primary definition. But that's not the only way that word is used in the New Testament. And to limit ourselves to only one aspect of that word, the grace that God shows us, is going to lead to all kinds of confusion, and has led to all kinds of confusion about this word. And so what I'd like to think about for just a few moments this morning is this idea of grace for grace, the reciprocal nature of grace in the New Testament. In other words, that there are different definitions for this word grace that go beyond just what God shows us, but also what we show toward Him and what we show toward other people as well. So let's think about that for just a few moments. If you have your hand out there, there's some blanks that you can fill in if you would like as we think about how there are at least four different ways that this word charis, so that's the Greek word for grace, this word charis is used in four different ways, at least four ways in our New Testament. So, definition number one, attractiveness or winsomeness that invites a favorable reaction. So you remember there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22 when Jesus was in the synagogue and they marveled at his gracious words. So these words were gracious and the way that he spoke was attractive. It was winsome. It caused a favorable reaction. Not all the time, but they said, hey, these words are really gracious. And the Apostle Paul encourages us in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. And the image, the metaphor that he uses there is that our words are seasoned with salt, that they are easy to consume, right? So they're winsome, they're attractive. That's how this word grace is sometimes used. The second definition, the attitude or dispensation or disposition of grace, favor toward another, what we might call graciousness. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, it talks about how we should praise God for His glorious grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, Paul says to the Ephesian brethren. And so we praise God not just because of what He gives by His grace, but also the attitude, the disposition of God that causes Him to give us good gifts. God doesn't just give grace, He is gracious. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the second definition. The third definition is what is actually given by grace. This is what we might call unmerited favor, right? We don't deserve it, but it's something that is given to us. And this is the actual gift. The practical application of that graciousness is what is actually given. And this is what we normally think about when we think about God's grace. But I want you to see by the references that I have on the board that this goes beyond just what God gives. It applies to the gifts that we give as well. Even physical gifts can be a manifestation of grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, that word charis, that word grace, and we'll read this here in just a little bit, is used several times to actually talk about the physical gift that the brethren in Corinth were giving to needy brethren in Judea. You folks around here have been through a difficult time with the flooding here recently, and there is this outpouring of grace toward y'all that people want to give back in some way. Well, the actual money that people send or those sorts of things, the favor that they give by coming and chopping down trees, that would be grace. And it doesn't always have to be something of a spiritual nature either. In Acts chapter 24, in three different places, Festus and Felix do the Jews a grace. A favor is the word that is used there. And this was not a good favor. They're trying to allow the Jews to kill the Apostle Paul or to keep him in prison, one or the other. And yet it's referred to as grace, a favor that was being given to the Jews by these Roman governors. Now, I think that probably everybody in this room, if I gave you 10 minutes to think about all of the ways that grace might be used, you probably would have come up with these three fairly easily. You're good Bible students. You understand words are used in different ways. But the fourth definition is maybe the one that we don't normally think about, at least not as often. The fourth definition, the fourth way this word charis is used in our New Testament, is what is returned because of the gift or favor. And it's translated as thanks or gratitude or recompense. It is our response to the grace that has been given. Elsa just fell out of my Bible. I guess my daughter put that in there for me. It's a good little reminder for me there, right? BDAG Lexicon says, grace, charis, when used this way, refers to the appropriate response to the deity for the benefits conferred. It is our response to what has been done for us. That, too, is referred to as grace or thanks in our New Testaments. And so I want us to think about that because, at least explicitly, a lot of times we don't. But again, if we stopped and thought about it, maybe we would. For example, I was talking about how my grandfather is now 95 years old and he's still in pretty good health. He still drives a little bit. Don't worry, that's in East Texas. You don't have to worry about the roads, you know. But I remember what a milestone it was for me in my life. We would always go to my grandparents for Thanksgiving every year. And I remember maybe I was 17, 18, 19 years old, somewhere in there. And I remember my grandfather called on me. He didn't tell me he was going to do this, but the whole family's there, all the aunts and uncles and cousins and everybody. And my grandfather turns to me before Thanksgiving supper and he says, "Reagan, will you say grace for us?" Raise your hand if you've ever heard that before. Say grace. What does it mean to say grace? Yes, sir. To say a prayer. That's exactly right. And what kind of prayer, if we ask somebody to say grace, what kind of prayer we ask them to say? To give thanks. That's exactly right. To give thanks for this meal, to give thanks for this family, to say grace. To say grace means to give thanks to God in prayer. And so you think about that. That is this usage, this fourth usage of the word in our New Testament. Thanks or recompense or response to grace. Because of all of the blessings that God has given us, these physical blessings, the spiritual blessings, I have an obligation to return grace back to God in thanksgiving. Then I am thankful for what God has done for me, and so I am giving something back to God because of what He has given to me. And we see that the New Testament uses this Greek word charis this way over and over and over. And even more, that concept is found over and over and over. Okay, so we're about 15 minutes in. What I need you to do is buckle up, right? Because we're going to look at a few passages. And I want you to know that this is just a sampling. There are many more passages that we could look at that communicate this same idea. But let's look at a few passages together that show us grace being used in this way. If you've opened your Bible to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, that's the first example I want us to think about. I also have it up on the screen here behind me. Colossians 3 and verse 16, a passage you're probably familiar with. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So I am supposed, when I am singing with grace in my heart to the Lord. What does that mean, to sing with grace in your heart to the Lord? Thankfulness. That's exactly right. We're going to talk about this more on Tuesday night, but the ESV actually translates it this way: singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, if you're somebody who underlines or highlights in your Bible, this would be a good place to do that. That word there, grace or thankfulness, that's our word charis. I'm grateful and thankful to God, and because I'm so thankful for what God has done by His grace, I return grace back to Him in my song. That is grace for grace. Grace for grace. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We see the Apostle Paul using grace in this same way. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 beginning. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "And I thank," again, if you're underlining or highlighting, that's our word grace. That's the word charis. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace," again, that's our same word, charis, grace, "of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What is Paul saying there? That by grace, exceedingly abundant, even though I was this insolent, sinful man, God saved me. And I thank Him for what He has done for me in doing that. And the way I show grace back to Him, my thanks, is that I am put into the ministry. I am working for God out of thankfulness for the grace that He has shown me. That is grace for grace. Let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, just a few pages over in your Bible. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace," charis of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God has done these things for us by his grace. Included in that is he teaches us the right way to live. And as his people, we should be zealous for good works. Why? Because of what God has done for us by his grace. And that I am wanting to return grace back to God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not earning anything by doing this. I certainly can't do for God as much as what he has done for me, but I have an obligation, if I am truly thankful for what God has done, to return grace back for the grace that he has shown me. So this word grace shows us how to respond. It trains us and teaches us in the proper response. If you drop down to chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, we see this idea continued. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, again, we haven't earned it, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, that's not the same word, charis, but it's a very similar concept. The mercy of God, by that we are saved. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, charis, you can underline or highlight that word, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, Paul, if God has saved us by his mercy and grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done, what is the response to that? Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, those who have been saved by grace, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So God saves us, and he wants us to be transformed, to maintain good works, to show thanksgiving and grace by the things that we do. Grace and good works or obedience, they are tied together. These concepts of grace and our response are not opposites. They go hand in hand with one another. And even that word grace, charis, shows us the connection between those two things. Let me give you another example from the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. Stephanie isn't here with me, and that's a loss for all of us. But sometimes she says, I have a tendency to beat a dead horse. So you just raise your hand when the horse is dead. And I just want you to see that this concept is all over our Bibles. And again, this is just a sampling of some of the places where we see this concept. Over and over and over, it is grace for grace in our New Testaments. But if you're there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, and describing the righteous wrath of God against those who are practice unrighteousness and suppress the truth, Paul says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They weren't graceful, is how we could translate that word, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They weren't graceful. They could have known God, and they did know God, but they didn't follow after God. They didn't show grace for the grace that he had given them. So what's the end result of all of that? We'll go to chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? If we wanted to summarize goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, we might use the word grace, right? Do you despise God's grace, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Those who feel no obligation to respond to God's grace. Wonderful, God's grace, He's given it to me. But if I don't feel an obligation to respond, then I will face judgment based on my works. Let me give you one more example. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I said that we would get to this passage. I think it's one of the most helpful. Say, why did you give us all those other examples, Reagan? Well, I was getting here. I was getting here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, one of the most helpful passages in understanding the way this word is used. Have your highlighter ready, your pen ready, to underline all the different uses of this word grace. Start there in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, they were so generous with what they had to help you, to help the brethren in Judea in their troubles. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift, that's the word charis, grace, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So God's grace was shown to the brethren in Macedonia, and then they show grace to the brethren in Judea by giving this financial gift during this time of need. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What grace? What were they supposed to abound in, the church in Corinth? I'm asking. Giving. You have the means. I want you to abound in the grace of giving to the needy brethren in Judea. And what was the motivation for that giving? We'll read there in verses 8 and 9. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. You saw what the church in Macedonia did. Do you love other people just like they do? For you know the grace, charis, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I mean, isn't that the greatest understatement of all time? Though he were rich, he was Lord of heaven and earth. He was in heaven at the right hand of God. He became poor. He was born into some backwater province in a backwater city of the Roman Empire. He was placed in a manger. He grew up and he was crucified on a cross. That you, by his poverty, might become rich. And if you see that grace, what should that cause you to do, church in Corinth? It should cause you to show grace to other people, including in the gift that you give to the needy brethren in Judea. Now, if we could keep going in this chapter, we see that this word comes up again and again. Verse 16, but thanks, grace be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Verse 19, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. That's charis, that's grace. Go to chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Verse 14. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, and maybe verse 15 is the most clear of all, thanks, grace be to God for His indescribable gift. I love what Brother Melvin Curry says in his commentary on these verses. He puts it this way: the gift of divine grace is the controlling theme of the collection narrative. That is, these chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians. Grace is personified in Christ, verse 9, and manifests itself both in the spirit of generosity and thanksgiving that characterizes the people of God. Raise your hand if you're one of the people of God. You're a Christian, you are. What characterizes us? Grace. God has shown grace for us, to us, and because of that grace, we show grace back to Him in our thanksgiving, in our service, and we show grace to other people in the things that we do for them. It is grace for grace. Have I made my point? Is the horse dead yet? Okay. Well, I would feel remiss if I didn't at least talk about Jesus talking about grace. We want to do that before we finish this, right? How many times, on how many occasions, do you think Jesus used this word charis, grace? Only one time in the Gospels. Now, the Gospel writers use that word, but Jesus Himself only used the word grace one time. Are you interested in that? I mean, I would be, right? Jesus only used it on one occasion, found in Luke chapter 6, if you turn over there with me. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. Okay, let's begin reading verse 32. Here's your assignment. I want you to listen and look as we read, and you tell me, I'm reading from the New King James Version, you tell me which word Jesus uses here is the word grace, charis. Okay? Think you can do that? Thumbs up if you can do that. Okay, let's do it. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Okay? So which word do you think that Jesus uses here is the word charis, grace? Now, some of you maybe have already cheated. You got out your phone. You're like, oh, let's see. Which one is it? And you found it. No. I just, from the English, which word do you think? Yes. Merciful? Nope. It's credit. Three times He says credit. What credit is that to you? Now, what is Jesus saying here? He says the bare minimum of grace, the bare minimum is that you're willing to return something back for what you've been given. Everybody does that. Even unrighteous people do that. And then in our day and age, people want to come along and say, God has given you something by grace, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you must do in return because of that grace. That flies in the face of the New Testament record. That we are obligated to return grace for the grace that we have been shown. Surely the least we could do for God, for the incredible grace that He has given us, is return what little things that we can do in service to Him and service to others. Now, I hope you were convinced by what I've said here this morning, but there are some who are still dubious about this expanded definition of grace beyond just unmerited favor. Just because the word can have different meanings doesn't mean that we should include all of those concepts, some would argue. In fact, I had a gentleman come to me back home who had heard this lesson, and he said, I don't know about all that. And he came to me a few weeks later, and he said, Reagan, I've got it. It's like the word aloha. Everybody know what aloha means? What does aloha mean? Hello. Ah, y'all did well there. Hello and goodbye. Hello and goodbye, right? But is that all that's really included in that concept of aloha? I realized that he had stumbled upon the perfect analogy. Hello and goodbye is what aloha means, but it is so much more than that. If I were to talk about the spirit of aloha in Hawaiian culture, that includes kindness and love and compassion and respect and humility and unity. The term is defined in Hawaii state law on their website as the coordination of mind and heart, not hello and goodbye. So if we were to translate aloha from the Hawaiian language into English and only understand it to mean hello or goodbye, we're missing all the additional depth and meaning of that word. And that's what we do when we only understand grace to mean unmerited favor that God shows us. It is that. But it is so much more than that. And so we must include all of the responses to God's grace that we show in generosity, thanksgiving, and praise. That is grace for grace. And I want you to see that this was true not just in the New Testament, that was true in the culture, in the world in which the New Testament was written. Notice with me for just a couple of seconds, and these quotes are there on your handout for you to think about and read over again. I got a couple of quotes here. I want you to consider grace, this word charis, in secular literature. We think about grace as a religious word, and it is, but in the first century Greco-Roman culture, this was just a word that people used in all sorts of different contexts. Sophocles, in his tragedy Ajax, about 500 years before the time of Christ, said this, "So spare also a thought for me. A man should keep in mind the pleasures that he's had, such as they were, for kindness, charis, grace, ever breeds kindness, grace itself. But should a man be careless of the pleasures he's received, he could no longer keep his reputation for nobility." In other words, he says, you are not a noble, honorable person if you're willing to receive grace and then do nothing in return for that grace. You say, well, that's a long time before Jesus. Seneca in the first century. Seneca was the closest advisor to Nero before he fell out of favor and was ultimately executed. He wrote a whole book. I've got it on my shelf back home. It's about this thick, the translation into English. He wrote a whole book on giving and receiving of gifts that he called On Benefits. And he talks a lot about this idea of grace and what grace looks like. Remember in Greek culture, they had the Graces, those three goddesses who are usually depicted holding hands in a circle, spinning round and round like Ring Around the Rosie. So he talks about them and this concept of grace, and he says this. And this is on your handout also. As to why the graces are three in number, some writers think there is one who bestows a gift, one who receives it, and a third who returns it. Others say that they represent three sorts of benefactors, those who bestow, those who repay, and those who both receive and repay them. But take whichever you please to be true, what will this kind of knowledge profit us? A preacher would say, what's the application? What is the meaning of this dance of sisters in a circle hand in hand? It means, listen, the course of a benefit is from hand to hand back to the giver, that the beauty of the whole chain is lost if a single link fails, and that it is fairest when it proceeds in unbroken, regular order. You receive grace, you give grace back to the one from whom you've received it, and we might say you pay it forward to other people. Men must be taught to be willing to give, willing to receive, willing to return, and to place before themselves the high aim, not merely of equaling, but even of surpassing those to whom they are indebted, both in good offices and good feeling, because the man whose duty it is to repay, and between us and God, who is that? That's us. Can never do so unless he outdoes his benefactor. Can we ever outdo what God has done for us? Can we ever earn what God has done for us? And brethren, listen carefully, that's why we should be motivated to do all that we can for God. Do thou teach me how I may bestow more good things and be more grateful to those who have earned my gratitude, and how the minds of both parties may vie with one another, the giver in forgiving, the receiver in remembering his debt. And that's exactly what God does for us and what we should do in response to God. This is true in the New Testament. This is true in secular literature during the time of the New Testament. And those who have the idea that salvation by grace means that there is nothing for man to do in response are missing both the first century meaning of this word and the biblical meaning of this word. Grace obligates you to respond. Do you believe that? I believe that's what the Bible teaches. So what's the application for us? Well, what does this mean for us as Christians specifically? Well, notice these applications in the last 5 minutes as we bring our lesson to a close. Number one, God has every right to expect a response to His grace if it is to be administered. Grace means, without a doubt, that human beings, those who become Christians, have a great obligation to God, and those who fail to honor God through obedience to His will as a gracious Savior will be judged by that poor heart in response to what God has given. Number two, then, even after grace is administered, God has every right to withdraw His grace if we do not walk worthily. Now notice, I don't say perfectly. This is not the idea that, well, I've got to earn it by perfect works. No, but I'm supposed to walk worthily in light of what God has done and striving to do things for Him and others that He would ask me to do. And if I refuse to do that, if I don't have that kind of heart, then God can and sometimes does withdraw the salvation that He gives by grace. Matthew 18, 21 through 35 is the perfect example of that. That's that parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, this guy is forgiven an unforgivable debt. That's us. God forgives us an unforgivable debt. And then this other guy, his servant, comes along, and he's unwilling to forgive this forgivable debt that he could have worked off, right? He grabs him by the neck and says, "Pay me what you owe." And you remember what happens at the end of that? The master comes and says, "If you're not willing to forgive somebody else, neither do I forgive you." He throws him into prison until he shall pay the last penny. Now, it had been forgiven, but he says, no, and Jesus' application, if you are not willing to forgive others from your heart, neither what? Neither will God forgive you. And so Jesus makes clear that we have to walk in light of what God has done by His grace in showing grace back toward Him and toward others. Number three, we need to expand our understanding of what it means to talk about grace. The last few years especially, I've heard a lot these kind of phrases. I feel like this started with my generation, but maybe every generation feels that way. We don't ever talk about grace, or we don't talk about grace enough. Well, with that I agree. How could we talk about God's grace enough? But this idea of we don't ever talk about grace, you know, maybe that was true in some places. That was not my experience growing up, but maybe that was the experience of some people. But do we really understand what's included when we say, talk about grace? Jesus only used that word, charis, one time. And yet, John says that Jesus was full of what? Full of grace and truth, full of charis and truth. Jesus was the embodiment of grace, but He only used the word one time. Does that mean that Jesus wasn't preaching grace? Of course not. He preached grace in every sermon He ever preached. He was filled with grace and truth. Would any of us be so bold as to say that Jesus didn't talk about grace enough? Of course not. Think about the sermons in the book of Acts, the sermons preached by Peter and Philip and Paul and Stephen. Do you think they preached grace? Give me a thumbs up if you think they preached grace. How many times, and this is on your handout to fill in, how many times do you think they use the word charis? In all of the sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts, how many times do you think they use that word, grace, charis? Give you a hint, you can use two hands. Give you a hint, you can use one hand. Give you a hint, you can use no hands. They didn't use the word a single time. But did they talk about grace? Did they preach grace? Absolutely. And I fear sometimes that if we don't see the title, The Grace of God, we think that grace isn't being preached. But every time I preach the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ, I better be talking about grace, even if I don't use the word. Because every time I preach about Christ's life and sacrifice and resurrection, the Word of God, the plan of God, salvation, I'm preaching on grace because the New Testament says all of those things come by grace. And even more, every time we as Christians with the right attitude of heart and mind, when we attend services to sing and pray and give thanks and partake of the Lord's Supper, when we contribute to the Lord's work both here and other places, it includes the concept of grace. I am showing grace for the grace God has given me. And every time we talk about those things, we are talking about grace. Now, can we exclude grace from those things if we're not careful? Absolutely. But if we do those things and talk about those things out of gratitude for what God has done in a desire to please Him, that, brethren, is grace for grace. And I would finish by saying this. Number four, there is grace that you, whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or not, there is grace you need to show in response to God's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of us. What will you do? What do you need to do in response to that grace? Thank you for your good attention this morning.